Okay, amen. All right, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity we have to gather together and to focus upon your word. Lord, we ask that you would teach us by your Spirit. Lord, by your Holy Spirit, would you guide and direct us in this morning into your word. Illuminate your word to us that we might have understanding, Lord, not only of your word, but of our own lives as well. Lord, would you allow us to see reflectively into our own lives, that we might know how to take and apply your word correctly, that it would bear fruit for your glory. We thank you for our pastor. We lift Harry before you even now. Lord, we ask that you would be with the surgeon this morning and all those who would extend care to him during this surgical procedure. Lord, we trust you with him and pray in faith. And pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. We're down to verse 6. Paul has spoken to them about their salvation. He's focused them on Christ. He's declared his desire, Paul's personal desire to proclaim Christ. And therefore, then he says in verse 6 of chapter 2, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, in Christ. Well, in this particular passage, Paul begins with, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. So you got to make sure you understand, how did you receive Christ Jesus the Lord? If he says, in the same manner that you received Christ Jesus the Lord unto salvation, you should now walk in that same manner. Well, he gives us a clue down here at the bottom when he explains to us and reminds us that we were dead in our trespasses and we were made alive. Okay? We were dead in our trespasses. We were completely incapable of saving ourselves, but God, being rich in love, being full of mercy, but God made us alive together in Christ. So in other words, this work of salvation that takes place in your life is a work that God does. God makes us alive. The fruit of that work showed up in your life when you had an inclination to have a relationship with God. The fruit of God's work showed up in your life when you were convicted about your sin. And the fruit of God's work in your life showed up when you realized, I can't save myself. I can't accomplish what it is I want to accomplish. The want to accomplish came from God. That's a blessing that God would give to us, that we would want to be a child of God. We would desire to be a child of God. The want to depend upon Jesus Christ came from him. And then he led us to that point of irresistible grace where the Holy Spirit led us then to acknowledge and confess our sin and to embrace Christ Jesus as our Lord. So it's a work of grace that has taken place in your life. And it's a work of God that you certainly participated in, but it's a work of God and the working of the Holy Spirit. So he says, in the same manner, in the same way, just as you received him unto salvation, so now you should walk in him. One of the things that happens oftentimes in the church is that we go about sharing the gospel with people in hopes that they'll become saved. And then we see a person become a Christian. They repent of their sins. They put their faith wholly in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. And then we oftentimes ask ourselves the question, now what do we do for follow-up? Okay, so this person just became a Christian. So now what do you do? What do you teach them next? The gospel. See, we put the gospel on the shelf. We think, okay, the gospel has now satisfied its purpose. The purpose of the gospel was them to be saved. And so we tend to put that on the shelf and we say, okay, now let's go on to the other stuff. Well, you don't ever put the gospel on the shelf. I love the way that Jerry Bridges talks about in a couple of his books, actually. Preach the gospel to yourself daily. Preach the gospel to yourself daily. Don't have the mindset that, well, I needed that gospel in order to know that I needed Christ, and I need that gospel in order to tell somebody else about Christ. No, I need the gospel to teach me how to walk with Him. You see, the Scripture tells us that the gospel not only saves us, but it trains us. The gospel trains us. Well, thereby constant use of the gospel, we then train ourselves to rely on God. We train ourselves to walk by faith. We train ourselves to live under the grace of God and appropriately to live under the grace of God. So there's something that we have to build into our life as a daily habit, as a regular practice, to remind ourselves of what the gospel actually is, what that gospel message, the message of grace, the good news of the gospel, to remind us of what it is. You see, you can't focus, if you were to wake up this morning at whatever time you woke up and the first thing you did was process the gospel through your mind, then one of the results of that is going to be humility. Okay? So if you take the gospel and you apply it to yourself today as a believer, you could be a believer 30 years, and today you remind yourself of the gospel. Well, that's humility, because you look at that and you realize what a sinner you truly are. As a matter of fact, you probably realize now more accurately what a sinner you are than even the day that you became a Christian. Here's the thing. The day that I became a Christian, I knew I was a complete sinner. I just couldn't put a lot of meat on the bone of the word complete. I knew that I was a complete sinner. I knew that I couldn't save myself, but I didn't really, really understand the depth of that. It took years of walking with the Lord to even begin to understand the depth of sin, the depth of my flesh, the depth of my failings before the Lord. He says, as you have received Him, now you should walk in Him. Every single Christian ought to be a growing Christian, growing and on that pace towards maturity, confident of this. He who began a good work in you, Christ, will carry it out to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. That God is maturing us because we're walking in Him, and the essence of that walk is one that is a walk of grace. He describes it a little bit, so to help us, he says, as you've received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in Him. He says, rooted in Him, built up in Him. Rooted and built up in Him. So you are rooted in Christ, meaning that Christ is the vine, okay? And we are to be rooted in the vine. We're to be rooted in Christ so that the depth of our relationship with God is dependent upon our connection to Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And we are rooted in Him. That's a root that goes deep. That is the tether that holds us in the storms of life, so that we fall back not on the world according to us. We fall back not on how has it happened in the past, what's happened in other people's lives, but we fall back on Christ Himself. So we're rooted in Christ and we're built up in Christ. And you remember the imagery that we're given by Paul, that He is the cornerstone, that Christ is the cornerstone of the foundation. And it's upon that foundation that our whole life is built. Now, it's easy for us to move away from that foundation. It's easy for us to say we got Christ for salvation and now we move away from Christ. But no, God continually points us back. He is your foundation. You're rooted in Him. You're built up in Him. And He says, and you are established in the faith. Okay? You're established in the faith. Those seem like contradictory words. In other words, what He's saying is, you're established in the confidence of what you can't see. Okay, but we don't think about that being established. If it's what we don't see, then it's a guess to us. And yet what's happening as we grow into maturity is that our faith feels a whole lot more like sight. Okay? Faith, obviously, is the confidence of those things that we can't see, those things that we hope for. But I've never seen God, but you could have probably ran circles around me 25, 30 years ago about who God was, and you probably could have swayed me and I would have wrestled. I'd have still believed in God, but I'd have been grabbing at this, that, or the other to believe it. If you tried to convince me now that there's not a God, you've got no chance. None whatsoever. And it's not because that I don't think of it just my faith has increased. It has by experience, because I've experienced God. I've seen God at work. I've seen Him in action. And so I am established in the faith. I still haven't seen God. It's not, I can't necessarily say, well, there's God. Let me take you to Him and show you to Him. I see the results of God. And so as Christians, we grow in our maturity. We grow in faith, and we're more established in the faith as time goes on. You recognize this when something happens and you're talking to somebody in your Sunday school class, or you're talking to a friend or something, and they share something with you and you feel, you can tell they're very anxious about it. And they're just not sure, they're not going to say this, but they're just not sure what God's going to do. And so they're upset and they're anxious about it. And you have this calm, cool response to it. It's not an arrogant response. It's an established in the faith response. And you know, God has got this. It's okay. I don't know. They'll say, well, what's going to happen? Pastor Reeder did a phenomenal job. If you weren't here last night to hear his sermon last night, you should get that tape recorded and listen to it. He did a phenomenal job of just laying out, how do you approach these difficulties of life and have confidence in the will of God without being fatalistic? What an incredible thing for us to be walked through. Well, that's what it means to be established in the faith, that we are rooted, we're built up in Christ, and therefore we're established in the faith. He says, as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Don't you wish it said being thankful when appropriate? You know, and on occasions really exuding a certain, appropriate level of thanksgiving. That's not what it says. It says abounding in thanksgiving. Do you know why I don't abound in thanksgiving? Because I don't preach the gospel to myself every day the way I should. If I did, if I reminded myself every single day of what I've been saved from, if I walked in the same manner of receiving Christ, if I walked in Christ in that day and still had that freshness of amazing grace, well, then I would abound in thanksgiving. Now, there's plenty of other things for me to be thankful for in my life, but I don't need anything else other than the gospel to abound in thanksgiving. And if Christians were to walk around abounding in thanksgiving, don't you think that would be a pretty significant evangelism tool? That the world would look and go, what's wrong with you? What's different about you? Why is it that nothing can really shake you? Because you can't move me from the hand of God. Because no matter whatever else happens to me, I'm still a child of God. And so we abound in thanksgiving. We abound in thanksgiving when we understand that our salvation is not our work. It's a work of God. We abound in thanksgiving when we understand our sanctification, our growth to maturity, even the things that we're learning. When we see ourselves respond in a more mature way than we used to respond, we abound in thanksgiving because we see the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. What a trait, what a characteristic the world ought to see of Christians, is that we abound in thanksgiving. I encourage you, if you're one of your questions there, why is it that you don't abound in thanksgiving? Not just what are you not doing, but what are things that rob you of being thankful? What are things that rob you of being thankful? You see, this is where our flesh and our spirit do battle. Because my flesh wants to take credit. Well, if I get the credit, there's no need, who am I going to thank? Me? When I'm getting the credit, my flesh wants credit. My flesh wants to say, good job, Bruce. My flesh wants the attention. Well, if that happens, there's no thanksgiving. I might be thankful that you recognized it in me, and that just feeds my pride. But when I'm focused upon myself, I don't abound in thanksgiving. When I'm focused upon what God has done in my life and what God is doing in my life, then I can abound in thanksgiving, and that can be a platform upon which I share with other people. He then gives a warning. He basically said to them, okay, you've become a Christian. Now you're growing to maturity. You need to be established in Christ, rooted in Christ, built up in Christ. He says, but be careful. See to it, this is verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. When I was a kid and I would watch movies and or TV shows, we didn't see many movies, but watch TV shows, there's something that always tickled me that would happen in certain shows. Some bad guy would get somebody and they would pitch them a rope and tell them to tie themselves up. And I always thought, do that to me. I mean, yeah, okay, this is tight. I couldn't possibly get out. But they would actually tie it tight. They're the dumbest people. I guess they just wrote it in the script. And so they pitch them the rope, tie yourself up with this. That's stupid. Well, when this says, see to it that no one, you should underline no one, and then write the name of the leading culprit that will tie you up and make you captive with the philosophies of this world. Just out in the left margin, write that person's name. In my Bible, it says Bruce. You wouldn't say Bruce, I hope. You should say, if you're not getting this analogy, it's you, okay? All right? And just write your name out there, because the person that's going to tie you up the most with empty philosophy, with vain discussions, with traditions, is you. Now, granted, there are false prophets, there are antichrists, there are spirits of this world, there are false teachers. There's all this stuff that's going to come being bombarded at us. But we're the primary person that tends to wrap ourselves up in this. Rarely do I hear someone say right before they pass on some of this false teaching, well, so-and-so says. No, usually people say, well, I think. Well, I've always thought. Well, it seems to me. Well, we're the ones that wrap ourselves up, and the world is trying to take us captive. The world would love us to listen to the world speak. The scripture tells us don't love the world or the things of the world. They don't come from God. Now, for most of us, and the vast majority of us, for most of us, the things that would take us captive are not what we would characterize as purely evil, immoral thoughts. Meaning, for most of us, if somebody were to just come along and say, well, you should dive into this bucket of immorality, most of us would look at that and go, no, I'm not going to do that. That's hollow, that's fleeting, da-da-da. So most of those types of teachings, most of those types of traps, we see them coming. What we would be more inclined to be taken captive to were the things of the world, where the world has taken Scripture and just distorted it a little bit. Well, Satan is the great deceiver. He's the great distorter of truth. So he takes something and he presents it in a particular way and he just turns it a little bit. You know, God wants you to be happy. Okay, well, I am happy in God, but there's no declaration in Scripture. The number of people that have said to me, well, you know, Bruce, I know God wants me to be happy. Really? What verse did he declare that to you? That's his goal, is for you to be happy. There's a big difference in what you call happiness and what he calls joy. There's a significant difference in that, and you are joyous for His glory, not for your happiness. God helps those who help themselves. Don't look. It's not in there. I've looked. I've searched it out, tried to make any verse possibly say that. And of course it doesn't say that. God helps those who can't help themselves. God helps those who recognize they have no ability to help themselves and are completely dependent upon Him. He's not the cleanup God. He's not the come behind God. He is the complete makeover God. He changes us from the inside out. This passage even refers to that, the circumcision that takes place. So much of the world comes before us, and it's going to put good sounding tradition, good sounding arguments, good sounding philosophies before us, and we've got to take them back to the world. I mean, take them back to the Word. And I'm telling you, this is going to get more and more and more and more difficult. It's amazing to me, you know, now the church in America is so distorted and so divided on their view of the Word of God. The church, we always get frustrated that the church can't give a unified response to any public issue, any cultural issue. You do know why. It has nothing to do with the issue. These are not any more confusing issues than the world has dealt with before. The reason the church cannot give a unified response is because the church is not unified on the Word of God. And so the church does not agree that the Word of God is infallible. The Word of God is inerrant. And the church, in many pockets, doesn't even care what the Word of God says. It cares much more about what culture says. So we're not going to agree. We're called to take everything and take it back to Scripture so that we understand what Scripture says. Let me encourage you, as you study Scripture, as you try to wrestle with the philosophies of the day, and they change rapidly now, but as you try to wrestle with the philosophies of the day, don't just say, I think I heard one time. I think I heard in a sermon, or didn't I hear it? Go to the Word of God. Go to the Word of God and dig back down into that and say, what does the Word of God say about this? Or what does the Word of God say about that? And be careful how you pass along to other people what is an adamant truth. Speak differently. Let your family and let your friends hear you speak differently. When you're speaking the Word of God, speak adamantly with no compromise. When you're speaking your philosophy, which is okay, the Word of God is silent on some issues, but when you go to those issues, then tread carefully. Don't speak as if it's the Word of God. I was grieved over the last couple of weeks to read different churches respond to the immigration issue that got put out into the public, and to read and to listen to them respond. It's not that I'm grieved over their application, because I believe you can have 101 applications. I don't think there's a one right. I don't even think there's 10 right. I think there's 101 different applications that you could have to that. But what grieved me was to listen and to read people in the name of God and in the name of the Bible make these declarations that are not in Scripture. And you read it and I go, you know, that's the Bible tells us that it does. And I go, no, it doesn't. And I take a pen and I mark through that and I said, this particular guy that I read, who I really respect, he had these three adamant points. And he said that the Bible said that. And I went through all three of them. And for the fun of it, this is what I do for a hobby at night. I went into the Bible and it doesn't say that. And I marked it does not say that. Now, guess what? I may or may not agree with these points as just a possible application, but the Bible does not say that. We've got to be men who can go into Scripture and to be adamant about what the Word of God says, and then to have grace with one another about the applications of those things. This battle that we're in order to grow to maturity, this battle of the philosophy of the day is just going to increase exponentially. He says to them, he reminds them then that in Christ, Christ is God, and we looked at that in a previous passage. In verse 11, he speaks to them about what has actually taken place, and he speaks of this, he uses the illustration of the circumcision not done by hands, it's the circumcision of the heart, it's the cutting away of the flesh, meaning that what God has done is he's cut away our flesh and taken that out. Remember the sanctification formula, the put off and the put on? This is the putting off of the flesh, the cutting away of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ himself. And he reminds them that they were dead in their trespasses and their flesh was uncircumcised. But God came and he cut away the flesh, which we're reminded, if you've died to those things, why do you live in them any longer? Literally, the illustration that tried to get in your head, he's trying to say is, that's been cut away. Don't go back into that type of living. Don't go back in to that life. When he does that, verse 13, he says, you were dead in your trespasses, the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made alive together with him, with Christ, having forgiven us all, key word, all, past, present, and future, all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Okay, we'll spend a lot of time thinking about God as love. We'll spend a lot of time thinking about God as just. We'll spend a lot of time thinking about the different attributes of God. God is love, God is gracious, God is merciful. What we need to understand and fully embrace, and we have the freedom to fully embrace, is that God is a just God. Not meaning that he's just fair to us. That's not what that means. God is a just God in that God cannot contradict himself. And when God sets out a rule, he will not violate that rule. He cannot violate that rule because he's God. And so God is a just God, and so he had to do something with our debt. our record of debt, our record of sin, God had to do something with that. You see, it's much more than just saying, Jesus paid for my sins on the cross. It's much more than that. You had a legal debt that Christ nailed to the cross, and you are now declared innocent by the judge of all judges. Okay? That's very important for us to realize. And God communicated it to us this way so that we could do battle with the one that tempts us, so that we could understand with Satan himself, who wants to remind us that we're guilty, that we're shameful, that we shouldn't have been saved, we're not worthy of being saved, we're abusing having been saved. And he needs wants to heap this guilt of sin back upon us. And what God reminds us is, no, that debt has been canceled. It's been paid for, full, complete, legally. You are legally innocent. You are legally righteous. Why? Because of what Christ has done in your life. Because Christ has taken on all of your sin. He set it aside and he nailed it to the cross. Even those sins, he said, all our trespasses, even those sins that we'll commit after we become a Christian, that does not then taint our record. That does not then stain our record. You see, we've been given a full and complete pardon. Past sins, present sins, future sins. We've been given a full and complete pardon. Now, Paul's very careful to make sure we understand other passages. That full and complete pardon is not then a license to sin. That would be a ridiculous application of being freed and being pardoned. A full and complete pardon means that we abound in thanksgiving. A full and complete pardon means we pursue righteousness, means we pursue holiness. He ends by declaring that Christ, when he took on our sin, when he defeated death, when he defeated our sin, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and he put them in open shame by triumphing over them. One more reminder, and you see them all throughout the New Testament, especially post-crucifixion. Another reminder that, yes, we do have enemies. Yes, we are opposed, but they're defeated enemies. They've been defeated. God in Christ has put them to shame, to open shame. He's triumphed over them. Christ is the victor. We're not waiting to see how this plays out. Christ is the victor, and in him, therefore, there is no condemnation for us. None whatsoever. No condemnation for us. But we still have to deal with these enemies. But he gives us the Holy Spirit that would lead us and that would guide us. And therefore, we rest and we depend upon him. I would encourage you, take some time this week to really go back down into this passage. This is a very rich passage as it relates to our walk with the Lord, how we grow and how we walk in the Lord, how we depend upon Christ and how we allow the Holy Spirit to guide us to maturity. There's questions there for you. I put down at the bottom of your list to remember to pray for our pastor and his family this morning. He's already down at the hospital, so be praying for him. And then you can be dismissed at your table.